Lord, on an evening where we know the eyes of so many in the world are fixed on a football match in Brazil, we thank you that on this, your day, across the world, the eyes, the hearts of so many have been fixed on heaven. And we pray that you'd help us now to look to you and to listen hard to what you say in your word. Help us to sort of hang on your every word. And we pray that it would shape our lives in all the ways that it should do. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever noticed how love makes people do the craziest things. I think I may have told you this story before. The first time I realised that was seeing of a friend of mine who took it upon himself to punt down the river through the middle of our university town in broad daylight, everyone around, with a rose between his teeth, because he was desperately hoping it would be the way to win the heart of a girl, he told, to wait under a certain tree by the riverside. Which, remarkably, it did. And they're happily married now. I thought that was pretty extreme. Until this week, I found myself reading about 20-year-old Jordan Cardella, who I think was an American, is an American, who asked a friend of his to shoot him with a gun, not once, but three times, in the hope that his ex-girlfriend would be so overwhelmed with sympathy that she would decide to have him back. Now, that didn't work. He ended up in prison. But if you think that one's crazy, you need to hear about Alexei Bykov, a Russian, who decided the best way to propose to his girlfriend was to fake his own death in a car accident. And he's not a man who does things by halves. He hired a film director, stuntman, makeup artists, even a scriptwriter to stage the whole thing. So there he was, lying in the road, looking very dead indeed. Paramedics said to his girlfriend, "I'm very sorry, he's gone." She turned away in grief, and he popped up and popped the question to her. "I wanted her to realise how empty her life would be without me and how life would have no meaning without me," he said later on. And remarkably, that one worked. She married him. Love really does make people do the most foolish things. And I think it's safe to say the Apostle Paul would agree. He's not into faking his own death or asking someone to shoot him or humiliating himself with a flower in his mouth. But look how Paul thinks he's behaving as he writes these final chapters of this great letter to the Corinthians and makes this great final appeal to these Christians who he loves so much as he begs them not to walk away from him, because he knows that if they walk away from him, they'll be walking away from the Lord Jesus too. Look how Paul thinks he's speaking, verse 1 of chapter 11. "I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness," he says, because he's so aware he sounds like a fool. Okay, and just glance beyond the bit that we looked at, that Rose has just read, because this is a long appeal. We're going to look at more of it next week. Verse 17 of chapter 11, in this self-confident boasting, "I'm not talking as the Lord would," Paul said, "but as a fool." Or verse 21, halfway through, beginning of that paragraph, top of the page. "What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about." Paul thinks he sounds like a fool. If you think 2 Corinthians, if you've been here over the last few weeks and you think 2 Corinthians has been quite an emotional letter so far, you haven't really seen anything yet, because it goes up several notches in these last few chapters as Paul just pours his heart out as he continues to defend his ministry and his understanding of the Christian life. And of course, as he defends his master, the Lord Jesus himself, in this desperate bid to stop these Corinthians giving up on Jesus. A bit that's just so desperate, he's so aware, he probably sounds like a complete idiot. Four things for us to see from the verses Rose has just read. Paul's motivation in his ministry and in this letter, his priority, his selflessness, and his warning, a very serious warning indeed. So first, Paul's motivation, because I don't know, if you've been here over the last few weeks, it might just be you're wondering about that. You know, why does Paul care so much about these Christians in Corinth, you might be wondering? Why is he so worried about the possibility of them walking away from him? Why does Paul make such a fuss about these people who, as we've seen, have sort of joined the church there in Corinth? and are setting themselves up as rivals to him. Is it deep down that Paul is just madly in love with himself? I wouldn't be at all surprised if you're wondering that. You know, the thing Paul really cares about is his own reputation, that he views having Christian followers a bit like some people view having friends on Facebook. You know what I mean? You've got to have loads, and it's important for everybody to know that you've got loads of them. So is Paul just worried that if he loses this church in Corinth, he's going to look like a really rubbish apostle? Is that what's really going on? No, have a look at verses 2-4 of our reading. Notice how Paul's motivation is not love for himself. It really is a deep love for the Corinthians and for the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. It's a slightly unfamiliar image for most of us, isn't it, in the West? Paul is sort of picking up on the image of an arranged marriage, which does tend to sort of set us slightly on edge in Western society these days, doesn't it? Although I've got to say, become a dad to a daughter and suddenly you think an arranged marriage is a marvellous idea. My view of arranged marriage soared when Imogen was born. But you can see what Paul is saying, can't you? Is your spiritual father, he's telling the Corinthians, is the one who led you to the Lord Jesus in the first place, who first told you about him so that you could trust him and follow him. I've promised you to him. Like you're his fiancé, and my job is to get you to the wedding safe and sound and unspoiled. It's an image the Bible uses quite a bit for the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus, waiting for the great wedding day when Jesus brings heaven with him to earth. There's this great reunion he has with his people that sort of ushers in life in the new heavens and earth. And my job, Paul says, is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, as a fit bride for him on that day. I recently heard about Feminist Father's T-shirt. I don't know if you've come across Feminist Father's T-shirt, which has on it four rules for dating his daughter. And they go like this. Number one, I don't make the rules. Number two, you don't make the rules. Number three, she makes the rules. Number four, her body, her rules. Do you like the sound of that? I think of a teenage girl you know. And imagine her dad was wandering around wearing a T-shirt like that. Would you be thinking to yourself, lucky girl? I know it can go too far the other way. Believe me, I know it can go too far the other way. I'm realising what a temptation this is going to be for me in years to come. I know dads can be way too controlling. And there comes a point where dads have to step back and let things happen. But the good dads, the loving dads, just sort of shove their teenage daughters out into a messed up world. And say to everyone out there, oh, so long as she's happy, go for it. Of course they don't. Of course they don't. And nor does Paul. You belong to Jesus, he says to the Corinthians, and it's my job to keep you ready for him. And so I see you walking away from him and I'm jealous. Not with a bad jealousy, but a good jealousy, a godly jealousy. So verse 3. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I'm afraid, Paul is saying, that you know the equivalent of some charming young man is going to turn up and draw you away from Jesus, sweet talk you into doing all kinds of things that will dishonour the one to whom you really belong. Verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You ever noticed how true that is? Someone writes a book giving a new, sort of slightly different perspective on the Lord Jesus, and chances are it goes straight onto the Christian bestseller list. We so quickly take our eyes off the real Jesus, the one we read about in here, and get amazed and caught up in the slightly different versions of him. And so one of the things that marks out the Apostle Paul and that marks out godly ministers today and godly Christians today is a desire to stop that happening. Just a longing to see Christians sticking with Jesus, staying faithful to him, and keeping themselves pure for him. Think about it for a moment. What prompts one Christian to pluck up their courage to have a conversation with another Christian about a relationship that friend of theirs is having that doesn't match how Jesus says relationships should go? What prompts a small group leader maybe to ask someone in their group if there's a reason why they're not coming to church on Sundays nearly as much as they used to? What prompts a minister to ask someone in church if there's a danger that work is maybe sort of taking over their lives, becoming a bit of an idol because they never, ever, ever say no to work? What prompts the Apostle Paul to write a letter like this? Love is the thing. Love for the person we're speaking to and love for the Lord Jesus. That's how it was for Paul. That was his motivation in all of this. His love for the Corinthians and his love for Jesus. Secondly, what's Paul's priority? Because it flows from his motivation. Verses 5 and 6. But I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Do you see the comparison that Paul is making here? These super apostles, these rivals to Paul who've set themselves up in Corinth, what were they brilliant at? Verse 6. Public speaking. They're trained in it. They have this extraordinary ability to hold a crowd as they speak. How's Paul's public speaking? Not quite that good. That may partly be a question of gifting, may simply be that he just wasn't naturally as good at it. But it seems, verse 6, there's something deliberate about it too, because Paul has not been trained in it. I guess he could have been, but he's chosen to invest his time in other things instead. Why? What has Paul got that he says matters far, far more than your ability as a public speaker? That he says means he's not in the least inferior to these very polished public speakers in Corinth. Middle of verse 6. I do have knowledge, he says. In other words, I do have a clear and solid grasp of who the Lord Jesus is and why he came and what it is to follow him. The truth that's laid down for us in God's word. And Paul says that kind of knowledge always trumps having an ability as an amazing public speaker. Now, it doesn't mean preachers in church, leaders in church can be lazy or should be deliberately dull. It doesn't mean that if we're Christians, we can be deliberately dull as we sort of try to talk to one another about Jesus and spur one another on as we follow him. Of course not. If we care about one another, we'll always try and put things in clear and engaging ways. But it does mean this. It means we'll know the power to draw people to the Lord Jesus, and the power to keep people walking safely with him doesn't lie in how we say things. It lies in what we say. What is actually said, because of course the power lies in him, it lies in Jesus. And ultimately he will always be the content of what we say. So when we evaluate the preaching that we hear in church, or maybe the time comes for us to move away and find a new church family to join, or maybe we're trying to work out whether it would be good to read some books or listen to some talks by some really famous, well-known Christian leader, we'll want to remember this, won't we? It's far better for someone to be a bit dull in the way they put things across, but rock solid on the truth, than for them to be the most engaging speaker in the world, but not really anchored in or clear on this at all. I guess it's a bit like a doctor, isn't it? If you go into hospital, ideally your doctor is very good at the medicine side of things and has a good bedside manner. Ideally you want both, don't you? But if you're seriously ill, if I was seriously ill and I was forced to choose, I would put up with a less than ideal bedside manner if I knew my doctor knew what he was doing, knew what she was doing when it came to medicine. And it's worth remembering, isn't it, the role of a preacher, the role of a Bible study leader, the role of one church member drawing alongside another to help them, the role of a Christian getting alongside another Christian friend. It's not about being an entertainer. It's really not. It's far more serious than that. It's far more like being a doctor. As we speak to each other truth, the only truth that can save and really help. But you know how it is, don't you? You know, we hear someone speaking and they're so easy to listen to. They put things in such an interesting way. They're so passionate about what they say. Or we pick up a book that everyone's talking about and it's so well written and it's so insightful and it's so delightfully personal. But either we stop thinking about what they're actually telling us, or even if we've got a few misgivings about some of the things that they're saying, we manage to reassure ourselves, you know, something that sounds this good, something that reads this well, it can't possibly be all bad, can it? And the danger is, and this seems to be what was happening in Corinth, this tide of brilliant presentation just picks us up and we drift away from the truth because we drift away from Jesus. So Paul is very clear, knowledge has priority over presentation. Third thing to see from these verses, verses 7 to 12, Paul's selflessness, because there was something else about Paul that the Corinthians were really wound up about. I mean, we've seen a load of things so far. Here's another. You know the saying people sometimes have, you get what you pay for. And the trouble is the Corinthians hadn't paid Paul a thing for what he'd done. End of verse 7, he preached the gospel to them free of charge, he says. The book of Acts tells us he actually worked at a different job while he was there in Corinth as a tent maker to raise his own money to support himself. Verse 8 of our passage tonight says that in addition to all that, Paul had been supported by churches elsewhere, including, remarkably, verse 9, those incredibly poor Christians in Macedonia we were hearing about a couple of weeks ago. Incidentally, don't worry about Paul saying in verse 8 that he'd been robbing other churches to support himself while he was there in Corinth. This whole section, we'll see this more next week, is just dripping with irony, and Paul is being hugely ironic here. There's no question those churches knew where their money was going as they supported Paul. They were quite happy with it. Probably he's just picking up on another outrageous accusation the people in Corinth were making about him. But even so, the fact that Paul had not charged them really bothered the Corinthians. For a couple of reasons at least. So for a start, it was just embarrassing for the leader of a really rich church in Corinth to be supported by a bunch of Christians like the Macedonians who were living way below the poverty line elsewhere. I mean, just think how we would feel if Julian, our minister here at Barkham, was having his salary paid not by our giving, but by the giving of some of our very, very poor brothers and sisters, perhaps in churches where our mission partners go around the world. You know, imagine that church in Heidevelt outside Cape Town where Alan and Debbie Burt go, in that township there, was paying Julian's salary. Or imagine some of those churches in North India in the villages were sort of clubbing together to pay Julian's salary. We'd find that so hard, so humiliating. But that's not the only problem here. It's that back in Paul's day, there were all kinds of travelling speakers. I guess this is what happened in a sort of pre-TV age. People would wander around, these great speakers would wander into towns and give lectures and charge a fortune for it. And the better you were, the more you charged. It was a bit like after dinner speaking today, I suppose. So from the Corinthians' point of view, if Paul is speaking and he's charging nothing, well, it just confirms, doesn't it? He must be absolutely rubbish. Useless. So what's Paul going to do? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, in the circumstances. He'll start charging. I mean, not loads, but a bit maybe, just if that makes them feel better, gets them over that little hurdle. That's what Paul will do, isn't it? Not at all, verse 10. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine, this boasting that I didn't charge. You know, up till now I haven't charged you a thing, Paul says, and I know you don't like it, but I'm not going to change the way I do things. Why? Verse 11. Because I don't love you? God knows I do. So why is Paul digging his heels in? Verse 12. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. You see, Paul knows what these rivals in Corinth, these super apostles, have been doing. How they have seen the opportunity to make a fortune through preaching. And how they're obviously charging very happily indeed. So their ministry, it seems, is not motivated by love for the Corinthians and love for the Lord Jesus. It's motivated by what they can get out of it for themselves. And I guess we know what it's like, don't we? When we start to get a sense that the work a Christian is doing is really motivated more by money than anything else, by making their own life nicer. When you begin to realise a minister is living a lifestyle that most of their congregation can only dream of. When you're watching Christian TV, perhaps, and you're just bombarded constantly by this demand for funds on some of those programmes. And Paul knows that's what's going on in Corinth, and he hates it. So he does not want the people there to assume that's what his ministry is about too. He doesn't want anyone there to have a reason to think that's what Paul's all about as well. He so does not want the truth about the free grace of the Lord Jesus to be tainted by how it's presented, that he does the one thing he can do that will put a massive distance between him and what he's saying and these false apostles and what they're saying. He refuses to accept a penny, even though it meant he had to carry on working in that case, even though it meant he had to rely on the Macedonians. He could be on a nice little learner, selflessly, for the sake of the Corinthians and the Lord Jesus. He's not. So we've seen Paul's motivation, we've seen his priority, we've seen his selflessness, and lastly, his warning. Paul's very serious warning. I'm sure our military friends will correct me later on, but I'm pretty sure of this, assuming things haven't changed since my MOD days. In any war, you've basically got two sets of tactics that you can use to try to get your way. So one is overt force, where you sort of simply batter your opponent into doing what you want them to do by threatening or killing them. The other's far more subtle, but sometimes just as effective, and it's to feed them false information that makes them do what you want them to do. So soldiers on the one hand, who use force. Spies, who deal in lies, on the other. With apologies to any spies who might be here tonight. Don't think we've got any, but how would we know? And Satan, the great enemy of the Lord Jesus, uses both those tactics. So he loves using force to cause Christians to turn away from Jesus. He loves watching Christians being imprisoned or killed. He sees those schoolgirls who've been kidnapped, who we were praying for just earlier, and he's rubbing his hands together. He thinks it's brilliant. But he's brilliant at using lies as well. Placing people in churches, often in positions of real influence, who look great. They just look brilliant, so others trust them. Who just feed God's people lies. Often through the things that they say, sometimes through the way that they live as well, and just drip deadly poison into churches. Poison that kills churches by leading people in them away from the Lord Jesus. As it causes them to put their trust and their allegiance elsewhere. Which is why Paul writes these last couple of verses of our passage this evening. Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light," so they're simply doing what their master does. "It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." And then those very serious, sobering words, "Their end will be what their actions deserve." You do know that's what's going on, Corinthians, Paul says. You do realise that's a tactic Satan uses, including against you right now. You do realise that just because someone says they're serving the Lord Jesus doesn't necessarily mean they are. I mean, what do you expect, Corinthians? You can imagine Paul asking. Do you think false teachers are going to stand up in the pulpit at the beginning of every sermon, or when they come and speak to you one-on-one, they're going to start every conversation by saying, I'm sorry, I should just make it very clear, I'm just about to give you a load of lies that are specifically designed to lead you away from Jesus into hell? Do you think that's what they're going to do? Of course not. So be careful, Paul says. Listen to what they actually say. Is it the truth about Jesus, the truth Paul's passed on, the truth that's set down in here? Watch how they live. Is it like Jesus lived? Is it like Paul lived? And I reckon that's a warning we keep needing to hear as well, isn't it? Maybe even more so in an internet age where Satan has so many more opportunities to feed lies into Christians' lives. I know it grates a bit. I know in our culture it's seen as the height of rudeness to tell another person that what they say is the religious truth is wrong. And I know it seems even more rude to say that to someone who claims to be a Christian. And I know it seems like hard work as well sometimes to weigh up what someone is saying. I mean, just look back at verse 4 of our passage. What was the problem in Corinth? Was it that people were saying, oh, forget Jesus, let me tell you about someone else. Oh, forget the Holy Spirit, let me tell you about this other spirit. Oh, forget the gospel, let me give you a different one. Not at all. They were talking about Jesus and the Spirit and the gospel. They were using exactly the same words, all the right words, they just meant different things by them. And it can be quite hard, listening hard to what someone says, when they're using all the right words, to think, is this really the truth? But it's a vital warning. Be careful, Paul says to these Christians he loves so much. Be careful. The Lord in his love is saying to us this evening. We've got to do better than simply assume that everyone who says they're a Christian is. That everyone who says they speak for Jesus and serve him really is. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But look again at those verses. We've got to ask ourselves, are they telling us the truth about him? The truth that's in here, that's in God's word. Are they living like him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that Paul had for this church in Corinth, and for the love that he had for the Lord Jesus that drove him to write a letter like this, and even to pour his heart out in a way that he feared made him just look like a fool. We pray that you would give us that love for one another and for the Lord Jesus too. And as we learn to care about each other more and love Jesus more, we pray that you'd help us to care more about truth than we do about sort of style and presentation. It's not that we don't think those other things matter, but please help us not to be swept away by brilliant presentation, but to realise what we need to hear is the truth about Christ. Thank you for Paul's selflessness, the way that he was quite prepared not to be paid in Corinth, so that it was very clear that the gospel he was presenting was so different, was the truth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that selflessness, that you'd help us never ever to see Christian service as an opportunity to build ourselves up, to make ourselves look good. And help us to heed this warning as well. Oh, we know there's a danger we go too far, we sort of go on a witch hunt, a heresy hunt. You don't call us to that. But we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word preached here at church and in all kinds of other places, as people speak to us in your name, that you'd help us always to be thinking, is this the truth? Is this what you say in your word? Guard us, protect us, we pray. And help us to look after one another really well, out of our love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.